Some say that the conclusion to a story or a movie or a book is probably the most important part of it. You can probably say that also about a person's life. We can't control what we come into the world with or without, but we can influence how we leave in the sense of our spiritual status and who we are in terms of our character and our attributes. A conclusion to a story or a book or a movie or even a life summarizes and also evaluates that person's life or story. John begins the process of wrapping things up here in chapter 22, as we're in the midsection of this final chapter in the book of Revelation. And he begins his conclusion in verses 6 through 11. And even though there's some complications in this passage, and we'll try to make it as simple to understand as possible, breaking it apart bit by bit. But he has two main points. And his first main point is that the words of this prophecy are true and reliable. The second part is this, that Christ will return suddenly and imminently. So the words of this prophecy are reliable, trustworthy, and true, and that the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the coming, the return of Jesus Christ. John sees the New Jerusalem, and he sees a vision of it, and he hears things. He will see what it looks like, and he even was told the measurements of this massive New Jerusalem as it is a 1,400-mile square cubed. It will be a place. It'll be a place of fellowship, rest, a place of knowledge, a place of holiness, a place of joy and contentment and service. It'll be a place of great abundance, glory, and accurate worship of Jesus Christ. He learns some facts about the place of the New Jerusalem. But the place is not the main point. Something else is the main point. In fact, it would be more accurate to say someone else is the main point. And that person is, of course, Jesus Christ. Now, the first verses I'd like us to just go through are the first part of verse 6 and then verses 8 and 9. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 22. The first part of verse 6 says this, "The angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true.'" And then please join me in verse 8. It says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and the prophets and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" And so John saw and heard these things. And he repeated the mistake he had done just in chapter 19 with a different angel. He was so amazed and enthralled by this phenomenal creature that he was compelled to worship it. But both angels corrected him. He worshiped the angel, and the angel corrected him and explained that he was just a servant like John and his brothers. That's all I am. Don't worship me. John was so impressed by this angel that he was tempted to worship him. He did not keep the main thing the main thing. He was sidetracked. He was distracted by this glorious creature. Same thing happened with Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, hearing the gospel, was so impressed by Peter that he wanted to worship Peter, and Peter corrected him. And then just a few chapters later in Acts chapter 14, the people of the city of Lystra believed Paul and Barnabas to be Zeus and Hermes. They say, "Let's give you some sacrifices." And so Paul and Barnabas said, "No, no, no, don't worship us. Don't offer sacrifices to us." So we just have this tendency. In fact, one of our early church fathers described humanity as idol-making machines. We're compelled to worship something. That's a constant. But the variable is, what will we worship? And so whatever is bright and shiny and impressive and gives us what we need, we're compelled to ascribe all worth and value to that thing or that person. And so we are idol makers by nature. We can easily be distracted by the phenomenal events and unique personalities of the end times, and we forget the central person of Revelation, who we know to be Jesus Christ. In fact, he's in the title of the book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is his revealing. No longer do we only see him as the Lamb, but we see him as the Lion. No longer do we just see him as the Alpha, but we see him as the Omega as well. But we get sidetracked. We're idol makers by nature. We become amazed and transfixed by the destructive judgments, the prophecies, the demonic activity, and the return of paradise. But the main point of the whole book is frequently obscured. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lamb and the Lion, the Alpha and the Omega. The main thing, my friends, is to keep the main thing the main thing. So we come to this conclusion about just those first three verses, that God's word is true. And it is spectacular. It is sensational. It's not sensationalistic, but it is sensational. That's why so many people want to hear about the words of the prophecy of this final apocalyptic literature called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. God's word is true and spectacular, but it should never, ever elicit false worship. The main thing is to keep the main thing, and the main thing is Christ. And so, it, like the angel, provides detail that is reliable and trustworthy. We should not worship the word itself. We should not worship any messenger, but only reserve our worship for the person of prophecy, Christ himself. The word of God makes claims about itself. It subjectively provides some evidences for its special nature, to put it lightly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Wow, what good news. This book, the content of this book, it's like head and shoulders above anything else. Its source is heavenly. It is God-breathed. The words came from God through human authors. And it has a purpose. It is very useful for teaching, for presenting content of truth and wisdom that corrects our wrong perceptions of things in this very fallen and broken, wounded world. It rebukes, it corrects error, and it trains us, it equips us, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly prepared for every good work. It gets us ready. It gives us the stuff that we need to be able to do the work of God, to reveal and project the love of God and his redemptive power and purpose in this broken, messed up, crazy world. So this is what the word of God tells us about itself, that the source is God himself. It is inspired, it is a change agent, it is authoritative, and it is without flaws. But then in addition to the subjective evidence, there is also objective evidence to take note of as well about what do other things say about the veracity, the truth of the Word of God. And so we look at subjective evidences and objective evidences as well. For example, there is a great consistency. It is not true that there are contradictions in Scripture. It is true that there are seeming contradictions, but all of those seeming contradictions have very good explanations to them. And this is a big book. It's composed of 66 smaller books. And so you think, oh, there's got to be a few contradictions in there, but there are none. That is a miracle in and of itself. It was written by about 40 or so authors over a period of about 1,500 years on three different continents. That's a long time span. That's a lot of people. But it is perfectly consistent. It doesn't teach opposite doctrines about who God is and what His intentions are. It doesn't teach opposite doctrines on how mankind is redeemed and reconnected back to God through the good work of Jesus Christ. It's consistent all the way through. There's no other book like that. The Old Testament scribes were professionals, that if there was one error in a making of a copy, it would be tossed in the trash bin. It would be disposed of. The New Testament manuscripts are a similar phenomenal story, to where there are many copies of copies and manuscript families, but all of those copies are very consistent with one another. In fact, it's like a 98.4% consistency rate, and anything, the balance of that 1.6% affects no major doctrine. There's no other ancient work of mankind, like the Iliad, for example, that has a similar consistency in the copies of the original. And archaeology, even in our lifetimes, even in the 20th century, ever since Israel was born in 1947 and allowed British and American archaeologists to come explore those lands. For the last 70 or 80 years, so much has been discovered. Oh, the intellectuals, the liberal college professors said, the Bible talks about the Hittites. There's absolutely no evidence for the existence of the Hittite people. Yeah, until they found it. That's what the Bible had said all along. And there's hundreds of other examples of how archaeology has backed up the truth of Scripture. And then prophecies made within Scripture and also fulfilled within the time of the writing of Scripture in Isaiah as well as Daniel. These major events that take place are prophesied and also fulfilled. So God's Word presents its subjective evidence. It also presents objective evidence. The Word of God is truly the Word of God. It is authoritative and suitable for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness. The Bible is not an iPhone that needs to be updated. Thank you, Paul, and thank you, person over here. I was hoping for a few more amens. The Bible is not an iPhone that needs to be updated. Because anything updated eventually is tossed out. But the Word of God goes on forever and ever. It is authoritative. And thanks be to God, it contains some really good news. News that we crave and thirst for. News that you and I have been given the responsibility to project throughout a lost and dying world. The Bible tells us about God's intentions and plans, but best of all, it tells us about God Himself, His attributes and His character. We get to learn about who God is. And even followers of other religions will say that our God is not like your God. The God of Scripture is holy, unique in His attributes, His character, and His intentions, and His ability to follow through with them. Totally unique. There's no other God like Him. These words of revelation are true, and as a result, since they are true, they can be trusted. You can trust your life with the Word of God. They teach much about Christ and His plans, and God's Word reports to us that He will most certainly return. And that is the second major point that Paul makes in this brief passage. Look at the second part of verse 6, then verse 7 and 10. The second part of verse 6 tells us this, that the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. They're going to happen. Verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. And then verse 10. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because, I'll tell you why, the time is near. And so, do you see a theme happening? You see a theme in those verses. Yeah. That Christ is returning in some form or fashion. And in the second part of verse 6, the Greek word is tekai, which means soon or suddenly or quickly, meaning that is a descriptor of how he's returning. It's going to happen really fast. Verse 7, identical, means soon, suddenly, or quickly. But then in verse 10, there's a different construction. He uses specifically the word kairos, which means time as in the right time or period, not in day or hour. That would be chronos. Yeah, he uses kairos. And the kairos, or that time, that right time or period, is Angus. It's near or imminent. So Christ is going to return suddenly, but Christ's return is also imminent. Meaning there's no prerequisite. There's nothing that will foreshadow it. There's nothing that has to take place in order for Christ to return. And he's referring to the next prophetic event on God's calendar, and that is the rapture of the church. He's going to return to get us out of here. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Hallelujah. Amen. Good, you remembered from last week. Good job. Very good. So the rapture of the church is the next event. Some people ask the question, well, you know, John, aren't we? We live in the end times. And I say, yes, we are. Oh, really? You think we're living in the end times? Yeah, but you know, we've been living in the end times ever since Christ ascended. Because once he went, he could always come back. Oh, okay. The question really is, are we living in the end of the end times? And I don't know the answer to that question. If I gave you an answer to that question, other than I don't know, you should all walk out of here now. Because only God knows when that will happen. Yeah, but it seemed like it was going to happen during World War I and then during the Nazi time in Germany, World War II, and then in the 70s when Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth. It seemed like it was all coming apart. And then in the last few years here, and these are dress rehearsals for when it really does happen. See, so it seems like we might be, but we don't know for sure because it could go on another 1,000 years or 10 minutes. We don't know when this next event will take place, but we know that he will come and get us. He will come like a thief in the night. He will not foreshadow his return to get us. That's not in the plan. So Christ's appearance will be sudden in its unfolding and will also be imminent. Nothing has to happen beforehand. So from a divine perspective, Christ is returning imminently and suddenly. Chris, can we get the next slide? Christ's return is happening imminently and suddenly. And that is a great blessing. That is a great blessing for us. Do you want to be blessed? That was pretty half-hearted. You don't want good things to happen to you? Do you want to be blessed? Yes. It's okay to want to be blessed. It would be kind of weird to want the opposite. And the book of Revelation reports seven beatitudes, or seven blessings. See? And now we're ready for the slide after this next one. So give me two slides ahead. Because John reports that there are seven blessings or beatitudes in the book of Revelation. In fact, in chapter 1, he says, "Blessed are those who hear and take to heart what is written." Okay, chapter 1. And then chapter 14, verse 13, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord because they'll experience rest. Blessed are those who are ready and who watch for his return." Chapter 19, verse 9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Chapter 20, verse 6, "Blessed are those who are in the first resurrection because they'll reign with Christ." And then 22, verse 7 is the verse that we're looking at. "Blessed are those who obey this book." Blessed are those who keep this book, who understand it, and then follow through with application and actually heed it and obey it and follow through with it. And then next week we'll look at the final beatitude in the book of Revelation. "Blessed are those who have access to the eternal city." That's going to be great. I can't wait. Chapter 22, verse 7 tells us, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." But in order to heed the words, you have to first understand them. John reveals something here about the nature of the book of Revelation, that the book of Revelation is not an incomprehensible mystery. It is understandable. Because if he's saying you better follow through and obey this, well, in order to do that, I've got to understand it first. So the book of Revelation is understandable by just using normal Bible study methods, by not making something symbolic that is naturally literal, by not seeing it as a metaphor, but seeing it as an actual thing. So John's telling us something here about the nature of this prophecy. And this is the verse before, the second part of verse 6, he says, "The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." He tells us something about the nature of the book of Revelation as well, and that it is future tense. So these things must take place. They are not metaphors. They are not symbols. They are not fantasies. They are not myths. They are future actual events, with the exception, of course, of the first three chapters, which were contemporary to John's time. Everything else, chapter 4 on, is future from John's perspective, but it's also future from our perspective as well. So the book of Revelation is understandable because he's saying you should obey it and you'll be blessed as a result. So if he's saying that it is obeyable, that means it's understandable and that these events will most certainly take place. That means that they're future, because nothing, I mean absolutely nothing, has occurred like the events that are described in the book of Revelation. Absolutely nothing. We're actually, believe it or not, but we're actually have the minority view in this. Because most of Christendom, Roman Catholicism, Orthodoxy, and mainline Protestantism, they believe that these are just symbolic things, or they believe that they are events that have taken in the place in the past. That's really hard to get out of this book. I think our view is much more easily backed up, that they are future events that must take place, and they are comprehensible as well. And if you comprehend them after you've heard them and you obey and follow them, then you will be blessed. What about all the commands to the churches in chapters 2 and 3? You know, the one of the churches is Ephesus, and that's basically the Bible church. Find out what he wrote to the Bible church. Some encouragement, some criticism, and also some potential as well. We can obey that. We can follow that. We can make adjustments based upon what the Word of God tells us. What about faithfulness despite persecution? I can potentially get on board with that one too. One of the great blessings of having studied the book of Revelation is to see how many people, it's a big group of people, who get saved during the tribulation. There, of course, at the beginning of the tribulation are no believers because they've been removed already from the rapture. But then during the tribulation period, a lot of people become believers. Oh, that's good news. Thanks for reporting that to us, God, because that is a terrible time in that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. God's wrath will be poured out directly through the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. Millions of people will expire as a result of this very legitimate judgment that God has warned about so many times. But a lot of people will become believers during that time. And you know what? Those believers will be opposed and they will be persecuted. So what about following through with faithfulness despite opposition, despite you're the only one in your family, you're the only one in your workplace, you're the only one in your class at school who's a Christian? What are you going to do about that? How are you going to respond? Are you going to try to slink into the corner of the room and take on a different identity or hope you're not seen at all? No, no, no. Let people know who you are, that you are a believer in Jesus Christ and that you have a vital witness. Jesus said right before his ascension, he said, "You will be my witnesses when the Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." That's a constant. You will be my witnesses, but the variable is, will you be effective witnesses? Will you be accurate witnesses of who I am and what I've done for you and what I can do for other people? Will I respond to the sovereignty of God that I see in the pages of the book of Revelation? It's like when things are just awful and it seems like everything's falling apart. Will I trust in his omnipotence applied? That is his sovereignty, his control, his rule. Will I trust in that or will I rather trust in my five senses? What's it going to be? So he says, obey the commands of this book. And that's where the rubber meets the road when things get difficult. Lastly, in chapter 22, verses 10 and 11, the angel instructs John not to seal up the words of this prophecy in contrast to what Daniel was told in Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and 9. Can I have that slide up, Chris? The one you had up just a minute ago. In verses 10 and 11, it says this, "Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near.'" What does he mean by that? That seems odd. God actually wants some of his words hidden from people? Daniel was told to hide it. "But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge." And he replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end." Daniel was told to seal up the prophecy because of the long time it would take from his perspective before the fulfillment of those prophecies. But 600 years have gone by. Daniel wrote around 500 years before the time of Christ. The book of Revelation was written about 100 years after the time of Christ, roughly. And so in that time, within those 600 years, Christ has already come and he's gone. And so he's coming again. So don't seal up this prophecy because the people of the world need to hear it. I want you to release this content so that way God's people will be encouraged and the people who have not believed yet will be thoroughly warned and communicated with so that way they can respond, hopefully, with trust in Jesus. But then another interesting thing is written in verse 11. This blew my mind when I first read this. Verse 11, it says, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong? Huh? Let him who is vile continue to be vile? Huh? Let him who does right continue to do right? Mm-hmm. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. What does John mean by that? Seems like he's justifying destructive, immoral behavior. Just stay that way. What John is saying here is that the words of this prophecy will affect those who it affects. It's up to each individual on how they're going to receive this. He's not desiring that the wrongdoer and the vile continue in that state of rebellion, but he's recognizing that if the prophets and the commands of this book are rejected, there is absolutely no other message that will work. So we can't control how they're going to respond, so let them continue in that way. If the warnings of the book are not sufficient for them who remain in that state of rebellion, there is no more that God can do or say. And this brings us to a tragic realization that at some point in time, everyone's spiritual status will be fixed. No change can happen after that point in time. I learned this week that a man who had repaired my cars for years, well, he retired a few years ago, and he passed away this past week. And immediately, I searched my mind, my increasingly fading memory. Did I ever witness to this guy? Did I ever give him a gospel tract? Did I ever invite him to church? And yeah, maybe I did, but I'm not 100% sure. But oh, how I wish I had done it 100 times more than I did. I don't know what his destiny is. But at some point in time, everyone's destiny will be fixed. No change can happen. That's the bad news. But the good news is that we're not there yet, at least for those who are still with us. And so we teach and we pray and we preach and we work and we evangelize and we trust. God has given us, every one of us who has placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, He has given us the truth. And a lot is expected of us because we have been given that awesome blessing of the truth that set us free from the controlling power of sin and then has released us to a harmonious reconciliation with our Creator, Sustainer, God. And how dare we not unleash that directly and indirectly as much as possible into other people's lives. And so we're not there yet. For those of us who are still in this life, there is still time, but the time grows shorter and shorter. And so we teach and we pray and we preach and we work and we trust and we wait. But the variable is, will we work? And I think you will. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth and trustworthy nature of your word. Not just Revelation, but all 66 books. Thank you for pulling back the curtains of the spiritual realm so that way we can see behind it. And I pray, Father, that we would receive it and believe it and trust in it. Thank you for its reliability. But thank you also for communicating the great fact that Christ has come once already. He will return for the church, and then he will come permanently 7 years later. So I pray that we will be found faithful in living out the gospel, but also be found faithful in communicating it to people who need to hear it. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. And then together, God's people said, Amen.